Between now and Easter, we'll be looking at various passages from the Gospel according to John, carrying on from the point we left it near the end of last year. So, this morning, we'll be reading from the second half of John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. In fact, it was me that spoke on the first half of John 3 back in November. And some of the things we'll be looking at today follow on from what we looked at then. So I make no apologies then for repeating some of the things I said then, as the things spoken of in John chapter 3 are of the utmost importance. So then let's turn please to John chapter 3, starting at verse 21. And if you're reading from the Church Bible, it's on page 1066. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one that you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." And may God bless the reading of his holy word this morning. Now, it's probably because of the fact that when we read through the Bible or the New Testament, we read Matthew, Mark and Luke before we get to John. And we can easily get the impression that once John the Baptist had baptized Jesus, well, that was it as far as John the Baptist was concerned. His job was done and he just handed the work over to Jesus. And I guess that we get this impression because in, for example, Mark's Gospel, we read of John's ministry, read of the Lord's baptism and temptation in the wilderness, and then, only 14 verses into the Gospel, we're told, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The narrative immediately switches to our Lord's ministry in Galilee, and Matthew and Luke treat John the Baptist in the same way. However, in John's Gospel, we see here that there was a period of time when both John the Baptist and Jesus were active in their ministries. John was still baptizing people as he had before Jesus was baptized. And at the same time, Jesus was preaching, teaching and gathering disciples. And the disciples were also baptizing people. And we don't know how long this went on for. The Bible doesn't say. And the historical records are rather vague as to when John the Baptist's ministry came to an end, when he was arrested. It could have been weeks. It could have been up to a couple of years. We just don't know. What we do know, though, is that God had given John a job to do. And he carried on doing it until he was forced to stop. I'm guessing that he reckoned that his role as a messenger going ahead of the Lord to prepare his way. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him, was still needed. He still needed to preach baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. Not everyone had repented. Not everyone was prepared for the coming of the Messiah. He carried on, even though others, Jesus' disciples, were also doing it, and possibly doing it better, because they had Jesus with them. No, he'd been given a job to be, quote, my messenger who will prepare the way before me, as the book of the prophet Malachi chapter 3 puts it. And such a job would not be complete until, quote, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. When the Messiah comes as king and judge, a day which Malachi predicted, and of which he said, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Jesus had not yet claimed his place as king and as the judge, like a refiner's fire or launderer's soap. So as far as John was concerned, there was still work to do. And it's the same for us. The church has also been given the job of preparing the way for the Lord until the day when he comes to claim his place as king and judge of the world. After his death and resurrection, our Lord told his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So, as far as we're concerned, there's still work to do. Now, it's true that as time goes on, we as individuals may not be able to serve the Lord in the same way as we did when we were younger. But we can still serve in other ways. Not least, we can pray. We can pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. And certainly as a church, there is still work to do. I suspect that a few generations ago, at least the established church in this country might have thought, well, job done. Virtually everyone in the country was christened and enrolled within the church. The nation's laws were, in theory anyway, based on biblical principles. It wasn't job done, of course, and it certainly isn't now. As in John the Baptist's time, not everyone has repented. Not everyone is prepared for the coming of the Lord. So, as a church, there's still much to do. And we here need to carry on with the job that the Lord has given us to do. Even if there may be others who are doing it and possibly doing it better. Now let's move on to the second important point that I want to bring out of this morning's reading. It's this. When John's disciples came to John and told him that Jesus was baptizing and everyone is going to him, he effectively said, that's fine. That's what was meant to happen. My job was to prepare the way for him, and I'm pleased that this is happening. And he finished it off by saying, he must become greater, I must become less. And I'd like to suggest that this also doesn't just apply to John. Everyone who preaches the gospel nowadays, whether as a church leader or whatever, needs to have the same attitude. It's all about pointing people towards the Lord Jesus. It's not about building ourselves up, trying to make ourselves look good or clever, or trying to build some sort of following for ourselves. It's about Jesus, encouraging people to look to him. I always find it worrying when, say, a preacher moves church and a large chunk of the congregation goes with him, or a famous preacher attracts a large congregation. I'm sure good comes out of that, but there is something a little bit wrong there. It's Jesus that should be the attraction, the focus of Christian worship. And I think it's fair to say that all of us who preach here at Bethany would far rather you went home afterwards and said, well, I never knew that. I learned something about the Lord today. Or even, I'd forgotten that. It's good to be reminded. I think we'd much rather you went home and said that rather than, oh, the service was good today. Enjoyed that. And we'd rather in a month's time that you remembered the points that we were making about the Lord and as a result knew him better than remembered who it was that said it and how. Our job is to point people towards the Lord, not ourselves. Granted, the Apostle Paul said on one occasion, I urge you to imitate me and follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. But that's the point, isn't it? As I follow the example of Christ, he said. At that time, when he wrote that, the four Gospels hadn't been written, and the best way to see the life of Christ was by looking at the lives of his closest followers. And it's good if our lives do reflect that of our Lord. But at night, the only way to see the light of the sun is to look at the moon and see sunlight reflected. But it is a lesser light. You may sometimes see the moon in the daytime, but no one would rely on it for light then. He must become greater. I must become less. And I'd also like to suggest that it is, in general, a mistake to think that if we pointed people towards the church, we've pointed them towards the Lord Jesus. Okay, if they come to church, well, certainly this one at any rate, they will hear about Jesus and be encouraged to accept him as Lord and Saviour and follow him. But that may not be the case with every church. And anyway, the church in its broadest sense of the various organisations, denominations and so on, has a terrible reputation amongst people who aren't believers. People who aren't believers may be loath to have anything to do with the church. Admittedly, part of this is because people take exception to the idea that God has a right to tell us what we can and can't do, and they don't like some of his commands. But quite often, the attitude of not wanting to go to church is quite well deserved. What with scandals involving and terrible deeds done by church officials that have been in the news in recent decades, there's a lot of mistrust about. And that's not to mention church history, with churches getting rich and powerful, allying themselves with doubtful causes and people, something that's still happening in various parts of the world. And sometimes you look at church history and the church and wonder where Jesus is in all this. Now, of course, there are examples where this isn't true. Well, St. Francis, possibly, and those individual local churches where the love of the Lord is evident in the congregation, where the Lord's words, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, are fulfilled. And despite this background, we carry on trying our best to reflect the love of the Lord. But our principal job is to point people towards the Lord himself, to the true light that gives light to everyone. If as a result of what we do, people turn to the Lord, that's great. Even if they don't come to our church afterwards, we're still okay with that. Well, sort of. We are okay with that. We've still done our job. He must become greater. I or we must become less. And the third point I want to bring out of this morning's reading is this. In verse 31, Jesus is described as the one who comes from above, the one who comes from heaven. This echoes something that the Lord himself said in chapter 8. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world, he said. And this point seems to be a point that John, the gospel writer, wants to emphasize. Why is it so important? Well, we're very familiar nowadays with the concept of the Lord Jesus coming from heaven. We all know the carol, the Christmas carol that goes, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And perhaps we take this idea for granted. But why is it so important? Well, think of it like this. How can we know anything about God? I mean, God is infinite. He's unlimited by time and space. God is beyond and outside time and space. And yet he's here and now as well. Centuries of philosophers, both before and after the time that Jesus walked on the earth, they've speculated about the existence and the nature of the creator of the universe, and none of them have really come up with any answers. For the answer to the question, how can we know anything about God, is simply that we can't, unless God chooses to reveal himself to us. Psalm 19 tells us how God revealed himself to the people in Old Testament times. There isn't time to read it now, but it basically says that God revealed himself A, through nature, and B, through his law. Nature, God's creation, tells us much about God. If the created universe is vast and full of energy, then how vast and powerful must be the one who created it? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. But the psalmist himself recognized that there was more needed than this. There's much violence and destruction in nature as it is now. It may be that not one sparrow will fall to the ground without God knowing and allowing it, but they still fall. And it's not only sparrows that fall, people do as well. And the psalmist had the Old Testament as part of God's revelation. But we have more. We have the words of the one who comes from above, and the one who comes from heaven. One who has come from God, and as a consequence, knows what he's talking about. That's why this is so important. As it says in John chapter 1, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's how God has revealed himself, through Jesus. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, it says in verses 31 and 32 of today's reading. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, it says in verse 34. Now it's interesting that there's a reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 34. And I have to admit that when I first read it, I wondered why it was there. The full verse says, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God sent gives the Spirit without limit. The meaning appears to be that God has given our Lord, the Holy Spirit, completely, without any limitation at all. And so, in the ministry of our Lord, we have the witness of both God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as to what God is like, what God requires, to the words of God. The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. And this is the same Holy Spirit that God gives to all Christians who are born again. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of the Old Testament. The same Holy Spirit who prompts and guides people to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And today's Bible passage finishes off with words that echo the teaching found earlier in the chapter, that believing or rejecting God's revelation of himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a matter of life and death, eternal life or death. If we listen to the Holy Spirit and accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we are told, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If we reject the promptings and guidings of the Holy Spirit and reject the words of God, witnessed to by God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, Verse 36 tells us that whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And that's a solemn thought. That's a horrible thought. But it's true. If you reject the light, you're left in darkness. If you deliberately reject the offer of salvation, of eternal life, don't be surprised if you end up with the alternative. Believing or rejecting God's revelation of himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus, is a matter of life or death. And I do wonder if we as Christians sometimes forget just how serious this is, how important. We're so familiar with the teaching that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, with the teaching that God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, that it no longer really registers what it means. The normal, natural prospect for us human beings is that one day we'll die. And that can be, and usually is, a terrifying prospect. People don't like to think about it. But the gospel message addresses this full on. At the heart of the gospel is the central fact that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. We are told, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus willingly bore our punishment in our place, not just experiencing physical death, but also experiencing separation from his Father during his time on the cross and at the point of death. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, he cried. My God, why have you forsaken me? He triumphed over death by his resurrection. And for all who repent of their sins and trust in him, there is the promise that physical death will not be the end. Whoever has accepted God's revelation of himself through his Son and put their trust in him is promised to be resurrected like him to a glorious eternity where there'll be unlimited time to enjoy him and enjoy life in all its fullness. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And every week when we gather together as his people, we remember his death and are reminded of these promises. The gospel is good news because it offers to everyone, no matter who they are or what they may have done, true hope in the face of death. The gospel message is of Jesus, who alone is, and as today's Bible passage tells us, the one who comes from heaven and is above all and testifies to what he has seen and heard. And this gospel message alone meets the universal human experience that is the fear of death. God has set eternity in the human heart. And it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that immortality is to be found. But verse 36 warns us, whoever rejects the Son will not see life. As I said earlier, if you reject the light, you're left in darkness. If you deliberately reject the offer of eternal life, don't be too surprised if you end up with the alternative. Now, of course, there are many people who have genuine problems believing the gospel, intellectual problems, who say to us, well, I'd like to believe, but I'm having trouble. And that's understandable. There's lots to think about, and many aspects of the gospel seem strange and at first sight pretty implausible. And to be honest, we Christians don't always make it easy for people who are searching for the truth. It's a big ask to expect people to believe the gospel. We know that. Most people outside the church think that what we believe is ridiculous, barking mad even. But if you examine the evidence, it turns out not to be so far-fetched and can be accepted without throwing your brain in the dustbin. Many intelligent people do accept the gospel message. And if you're one who would like to believe, but as yet it's a step too far, I'd urge you not to abandon your inquiries into the gospel, but keep on looking. Seek and you will find, the Lord Jesus said. And in John chapter 7, Jesus said, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God. If you sincerely want to know the truth about Jesus and the gospel, you will find out. But whatever you do, don't keep putting it off. Remember, this is a life or death issue. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Now, sometimes people hear this and object to it and say, what about people who haven't heard or properly understood the gospel? Fair question. And it's one that would take more time than we have available this morning to look at properly. But I will say a couple of things about this now. Firstly, to echo the words of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, where he asked, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yeah, of course he will. We may not know what God's arrangements are for such people, but if and when we do ever find out, we'll know that they were fair and just and right. We're not told everything. We're not always meant to know everything. For example, on one occasion, the Apostle Peter asked Jesus about his plans for someone else. Lord, what about him? He asked. And the Lord's reply to him was the same as it is to us. What is that to you? You must follow me. And everyone here this morning will have heard the gospel. Each one of us is in a position to either believe in Jesus, God's Son, or reject him. To us, Jesus says, you must follow me. We must follow him, put our trust in him, and seek to obey him. So then, to sum up, how can anyone know what God is like, what he might require of us, what his plans are for us, bearing in mind that he, the creator of the universe, transcends time and space, and we're so tiny and limited in comparison to all creation, let alone compared to him? And the obvious answer is we can't, unless, of course, he chooses to reveal himself to us. And the Bible tells us, and we believe, as Christians, that God has revealed himself to us, ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. No one has ever seen God, we are told in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, but the only Son who is in the closest relationship with the Father has made him known. God has revealed himself in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To know God, we need to look at the Gospel writings and learn what Jesus said, what Jesus did, what Jesus promised, and what Jesus' attitudes were. He is our guide, our light, and our hope. We are told that whoever puts their trust in him has the promise, the prospect of eternal life. But we're also told whoever rejects the Son will not see life. If you reject the light, you are left in darkness and with no hope. Our job as Christians is to point people to Jesus, not to ourselves, not to the church, except as a way of finding him. And we've been given that job to do until such time as our Lord returns, or until we're no longer able to do it. John wrote his gospel in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And as I mentioned earlier, we will be looking at episodes from John's Gospel in these services between now and Easter. And our prayer is that we will all come to know him better as a result and have life in his name. Amen.